We're in the 8th chapter of Romans, looking at the first 4 verses, breaking them down little by little and seeing the doctrines the Lord has for us in there to encourage us and to remind us what He's done for us. We talked about the doctrine of no condemnation last week. Then this week we'll talk some about justification, being made righteous before a holy and righteous God. We can't stand before Him unless we have a covering or some imputed righteousness, and that's the Lord's. We'll talk about substitution in the week to come, and then the results of all that, and that's our sanctification or our being set apart to serve God, or holiness. Any of those definitions would cover sanctification. So, I just want to reread the first 4 verses, and we'll get into talking about justification. There is, therefore, now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that describes us as we've been born again, and that's exactly what we'll do. we may stumble and fall from time to time and get caught up in the flesh, but ultimately we walk in the Spirit to the honor and the glory of God. The reason for freedom is justification, that set us free from the law of sin and death. That was one of the things as Christ came. He justified us before God by imputing His righteousness into us. On the cross of Calvary, He bore our sins, and in doing so, all these doctrines were applied to us. And the more we understand about the teachings of God, then the greater we're able to serve Him in knowledge. And God seeks those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. The truth requires knowledge. This part, justification, is the last part of verse 1 and the first part, verse 2. For those who are in Christ Jesus, of course, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I'll be reiterating in Christ Jesus quite a bit because that's what it's all about. We're nothing apart from Christ, so everything, we're everything in Christ Jesus. So we find that to be a very comforting phrase in the Bible. He said, as noted at the beginning of the previous section, talking about last week, the therefore that introduces verse 1 refers back to the major theme of the first 7 chapters of the epistle. The believer's complete justification before God, graciously provided in response to trust in the sacrificial death and resurrection of His Son. There he says, the believer's complete justification. There's nothing left undone. It's not a partially done justification and we add to it. It's something that we can't add to or take away from. It's complete. Everything that God did, He did it completely for us. If He says that we're sanctified, we're completely sanctified. If He says that we'll be glorified, we'll be completely glorified. If He says that we're justified, then we're completely justified. There's no shortcomings in God's hands in providing that particular doctrine or any of those doctrines in our lives. And they're needful. If we're not completely justified, that means there's a kink in the armor somewhere and we'll die in our sins. So there's no such animal as that. You're either justified or you're unjustified. You're either righteous or unrighteous. We're righteous if we're in Christ Jesus, and that's by the grace of God, which he said he provided in Christ as he sent his son to die for our sins. The divine condemnation for which believers are exonerated or excused is without exception or qualification. In other words, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that he requires of us to be justified. We don't have anything in us that we could do to be justified, so he doesn't require that of us. He does require one to be justified to go to heaven, though. But he provided that in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read last week in Ephesians that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We call that the elect of God. And those that were elected will be born again. Those that are born again will persevere because they're preserved to persevere. Those are God's true children. And there's nothing that we did to deserve that. All we deserved is hell and damnation. That's all anyone deserves. But because it pleased God, he chose some out of the world, some being a multitude that no man can number, and he justified them, and he sanctified them. He set them aside. He redeemed them. He did all these things to them that they'll ultimately be with him at the final end when he says it's all done. Justification completely and forever releases every believer from sins, bondage, and its penalty of death, and therefore it fits him to stand sinless before a holy God forever. If we're going to be standing before a holy God, we have to be made sinless because God won't suffer sin in his presence. And so we become sinless through the blood of Jesus Christ that imparted to us. We know that as we receive that by faith, that faith being the gift of God, yet it's exercised, and we come to know that we're part of the family of God by repenting of our sins, turning from our wicked ways, and taking up our cross and following him and serving him. It is that particular aspect of justification on which Paul focuses at the beginning of chapter 8, Paul's use of the first person singular pronouns, I and me, in chapter 7, verse 7 through 25, emphasizes the sad reality that in this present life, no Christian, not even an apostle, is exempt from struggles with sin. And we know that experimentally. Every one of us understand what that struggle is all about, that we struggle. Would to God that it wasn't that way, but the Bible says it is. And our experience tells us that's exactly true, too. So we find that to be true. In the opening verses of chapter 8, on the other hand, Paul emphasizes the marvelous reality that every believer, even the weakest and most unproductive, shares in complete and eternal freedom from sin's condemnation. That's the good news. We know that we struggle with this flesh. We become weary in doing that. But ultimately, we'll have the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. I love the way he phrased that. He said the marvelous reality that every believer, even the weakest and most unproductive. Notice he used the word productive. He may have said unproductive. But he does produce something. but even that, he says, they share in complete and eternal freedom from sin's condemnation. That means that when we stand before God at that great and glorious day, that sin can't condemn us to an eternal hell. That's already been paid for way back yonder on the cross of Calvary. And so we'll escape that condemnation because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That condemnation will be escaped, but it also tells us that now, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So we also realize, even though it's tainted by our old sinful man, We still have the victory in Jesus Christ, and we're still not condemned. We may feel condemnation, but we shouldn't feel condemnation. We should feel conviction, because the Bible says that we can't be condemned anymore because our sin's been taken away. So it's good to understand the doctrines of the Bible, or the phraseology of the Bible. There's conviction, but there's no condemnation. The holiest of believers are warned that although they are no longer under sin's slavish dominion, they will experience conflicts with it in this present life. And the weakest of believers are promised that although they still stumble and fall into sin's power in their flesh, they will experience ultimate victory over sin in the life to come. The key to every aspect of salvation is in the simple but infinitely profound phrase, excuse me, in Christ Jesus. A Christian is a person who is in Christ Jesus. Paul has already declared that when he said in Romans 6, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that's a spiritual baptism there, have been baptized into his death, and that therefore we have been buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him, as being in Christ, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So if we died with him, we'll also be raised with him and in that same likeness. Being a Christian is not simply being outwardly identified with Christ, but being part of Christ. Not simply of being united with him, but united in him. Our being in Christ is one of the profoundest of mysteries, which we will not fully understand until we meet him face to face in heaven. But Scripture does shed light on that marvelous truth. We know that we are in Christ spiritually in a divine and permanent union. We have that assurance through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, who guides us in the way of all truth, assures our hearts that we're safe in Christ Jesus and that we're saved. For as in Adam all die, that's all mankind, so also in Christ, that is all that were chosen in Christ, all shall be made alive, Paul explains. Believers are also in Christ in a living sense. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We are actually a part of him, and in many ways that are unfathomable to us now. We work when he works, grieve when he grieves, and rejoice when he rejoices. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Christ's own divine life pulses through us. We have the life of Christ abiding in us. We can't grasp all those concepts, but we know they're so. We just believe by faith that that's the truth. We don't understand how that can be, how someone else's life can be in me, and yet the Bible plainly declares that over and over and over and over again. It's like we have to be taught that way because we forget so much. But just about on every chapter through the New Testament, especially, we're reminded that we're in Christ Jesus, in, by, and through Christ. Everything is surrounded by those phrases in the Bible. And they point to us, what God has done for us, through him, in him, by Christ. Many people are concerned about their family heritage, about who their ancestors were, where they lived, and what they did. For better or worse, we are all life-linked physically, intellectually, and culturally to our ancestors. We are all the children of Adam and Eve. There's no other place to come from other than Adam and Eve. They were the first man and woman. God created them that way and told them to go propagate or fill the earth. They did, and we're all descendants of them, no matter what other doctrines you may have heard out there. I heard one from a Catholic church one time that there was another woman named, you remember Donna, what her name was?
Judith.
Yeah, there was another wife over there, that Judith, you know. But that's the doctrine of Satan, see. So just coming up with another idea to kind of disrupt the first fruits of what's in Genesis. It's so necessary to understand Genesis, because all those are beginnings. Those are first beginnings. If we don't understand Adam and Eve being our parents, then we're not going to understand the fall. We're not going to understand why we're contaminated with sin. We're going to believe another lie. Well, I might have come from Judas and she might have been righteous. She may not have failed. Well, Judas doesn't exist except in the imagination of false prophets and Satan himself. So it's not there. We're Adam and Eve as our parents, like it or lump it. So they're our parents. And everybody wants to know our ancestry. It said, in a similar but infinitely more important way, we are linked to the family of God because of our relationship to His Son, Jesus Christ. We are in Him. It is for that reason that every Christian can say, along with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. That's what Christ did for us, each and every one of us that are true believers. God's Word makes clear that every human being is a descendant of Adam and has inherited Adam's fallen nature. It makes just as clear that every true believer becomes a spiritual descendant of Jesus Christ, God's true Son, and is thereby adopted into the Heavenly Father's own divine household as a beloved son. We talked about that last week, as we read in in Ephesians, the first 14 verses. Excuse me. It talked about the inheritance that we'll one day inherit because of what Christ has done. More than just being adopted, we inherit the very life of God in Christ. Martin Luther said it this way: it is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. Makes sense, doesn't it? It is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ, and if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ, upon whom God hath laid them all, and that, on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God hath given it. Christ lays His hand upon us, and we are healed. He cast His mantle upon us, and we are clothed. For He is a glorious Savior, blessed forever. Amen. The relationship between God and His chosen people Israel was beautifully illustrated in the garment of the high priest. On his magnificent robes, he wore a breastplate in which 12 different precious stones were embedded, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Each stone was engraved with the name of the tribe it represented. When the high priest entered the Holy of Holies once each year on the Day of Atonement, he stood before God with those visual representations of all His people. That breastplate was a rich symbolism of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, standing before the Father, making intercession on behalf of all those that the Father hath given Him. In what is commonly called His high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed on behalf of those who belong to Him, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Luther also wrote, faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything which Christ has become has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life. They are thenceforward the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become thenceforward the property of Christ. It is then that a blessed exchange commences. Christ, who is both God and man, Christ, who has never sinned and whose holiness is perfect, Christ, the Almighty and Eternal, taking to himself by his nuptial ring of faith all the sins of the believer, those sins are lost and abolished in him, for no sins dwell before his infinite righteousness. Thus, by faith, the believer's soul is delivered from sins and clothed with the eternal righteousness of her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That almost sounds like scripture, doesn't it? We sing a hymn that describes what Christ has done for us, and the Gaither Vocal Band does a good job singing this. I'm not going to sing it. I'll have mercy on you. Our great Savior, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in him, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he, my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he is my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, when the tempest still is high. Storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Jesus, I do now adore thee more than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Now that's what justification is, brethren. We're safe in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of his shed blood, there's more to say on that particular subject, and we'll continue that the next time. But God bless us and help us to understand what wondrous things Christ has done for us as his people, that we might rejoice in that and serve him acceptably all the days of our lives.